Turning now to the book of Numbers, chapter 3 and verse 4. The book of Numbers, chapter 3, verse 4. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. And we've begun to look at this quite unusual and astonishing book of Numbers, and the theme for our thinking this evening is the mobilization of God's people. We've seen that it is a book of call-up, of conscription to the service of the Lord. It is, if you like, a book of activism, that the Lord's people must be active in the interests of the kingdom of God, and of instrumentality, human instrumentality, in the carrying out of God's work by his blessing. And now there are a number of chapters I would like to survey before the journey proper begins from Sinai. And these are chapters which really are chapters of preparation for the children of Israel. And the first theme or topic from chapter 3 is the maintaining of the presence of God among them. And it is indeed the first priority and the chief theme of God's people always, and of every church, of every family, of every individual believer, but particularly of every church, to maintain among us the presence of God. And this third and fourth chapter will focus on this. It's connected with the purity of God's people and respect for the living God. And so we'll look at these things. And at the beginning of chapter 3, these also are the generations of Aaron and Moses. And verse 2, these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the first two, as I'm sure you know, Nadab and Abihu, died in the improper carrying out of their office as priests, as sons of Aaron. And verse 4 reminds us of that. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children, but the third and the fourth sons of Aaron ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father, which seems to be the way Moses chooses to say that they were far more careful than their brothers, and they made sure they had the approval of Aaron their father for everything they did, and all that Moses and Aaron had received from the Lord was most carefully carried out. The death of Nadab and Abihu struck fear into them and into others also, and that was its purpose. Well, regardless of the fact that this is such a well-known event, I'd like to turn for a moment to Leviticus chapter 10 and the opening verses of the chapter, where the death of Nadab and Abihu is amplified just a little. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them, or both of them, his censer, that is the large pan from which coals were placed, and incense for the offering of incense, and working together, when the instructions were that this particular ceremony should be carried out by one priest and not by two, working together, they put fire therein, and the fact that the narrative does not say the fire came off the altar as it should have done. And the narrative, as you know, in these chapters in Leviticus and Numbers is very precise and very detailed and very careful. So the narrative suggests that they did not obtain the fire correctly, and they offered strange fire. And that term strange is important. It means unauthorized fire. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is translated to mean foreign. equally, it can be translated to mean to read profane. So they took unauthorized, let's say, or profane fire, and they offered it before the Lord, which he commanded them not. He had not prescribed it to be done in the way in which they did it. And there went out, verse 2 of Leviticus 10, fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord in the holy place. And then Moses said unto Aaron, who would have been very distressed, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified, or hallowed. I will be proclaimed as holy in them that come nigh unto me. So those who serve me and come near unto me must proclaim and demonstrate by their actions and their ways that I am holy and pure and to be obeyed, and that my provisions must be honored. And Aaron's oldest sons had not done that. And then again in verse 3 of Leviticus 10, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, proclaimed to be holy in them. And before all the people I will be glorified, honored scrupulously. And Aaron held his peace. Of course he did. He knew his sons had dishonored the Lord and given an example of disobedience to him. And Moses then called the sons of the uncle of Aaron and said, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. There is to be no formal mourning, no honoring of the dead. So they went near, verse 5, and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And then there's the specific instruction to the family of Aaron. In verse 6 there, Moses said unto Aaron and unto the younger brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, uncover not your heads, neither rend you your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But these are to be bewailed, the burning which the Lord hath kindled. It must be recognized with great solemnness that they've done great wrong and that they've dishonored the Lord. And the normal honoring of people in the funeral is not to be accorded them. And so everyone obeys. And then comes an instruction in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. And the fact that this instruction comes in this particular place has led many people to assume that the offending older sons, in their misuse of the office of priesthood, were either drunk or nearly drunk when it happened. But the scripture doesn't actually say that. They're held entirely responsible by the Lord for what they did. What did they do? Well, they took their censers, their pans for the burning and the offering of incense. They took fire, presumably not from the altar. It was unauthorized, it was profane, they disobeyed, they were presumptuous, they held God in contempt, they did not adequately realize his holiness. So that's the sum of their offense. And they were made an example of, so that all the people would fear. And right from the very beginning, it would be established that God's holiness and his commands had to be scrupulously honored and kept. And so it is today. The presence of God is the most important thing for any church of Christ. Oh, that God is with us. If he is not with us, all that we do is vain. All our worship is unacceptable. If things take place in our church or any church that are grossly disobedient or dishonoring to God and detract in any way from his majesty, glory, and holiness, then God will not be with us and we will not be blessed. And when you look around the scene today and you see the numbers of churches that go for years, unblessed, unblessed. Now I know we have to be very careful what we say. There are some churches that hold up the torch of the gospel in very bleak places. So we mustn't assume that such and such a church is unblessed. But on the other hand, there are many churches that hold aloft, or think they do, the light of the gospel in crowded communities. And yet there are hardly ever any conversions, and nothing goes forward, and nothing happens. And the question has to be asked, is God with us? That's the most precious and valuable thing. And the first lesson in the preparation of the children of Israel before they move forward, move on from Sinai, is the presence of God. Now, the presence of God was symbolized in his presence in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle when it was erected. And he was there among them, and the great symbol of the pillar of cloud and fire, and the voice of God to Moses. And it was without that, God was not with them. And they could not have God and disobedience or irreverence and disrespect. And so the first lesson in chapters 3 and 4, when we read these chapters, is about preserving the presence of God. I could give you, dear friends, so many examples. I read just recently a survey in the United States that Christianity has gone down, or attendance and a church or connection with churches has gone down in only a few years. You know, I'm ashamed to say, I forget how many, whether it was 7 or 8 years or 10 years, 7%. What a plunge in such a time. Connection with the Christian church, 7%. And the people who, the research group who worked all this out, said it applies equally to evangelicalism. And that in the United States, you've never seen evangelicalism in so confident a state, and so much razzmatazz and showbiz celebrity type Christianity and so on. And what's the effect of it nationally? Well, down 7%. And it makes me think of that event that took place. I'm afraid many of you here will regard this as ancient history, but in 1955, in the spring of that year, Billy Graham, at the invitation of the churches in Scotland, it was an ecumenical thing actually, had his Tell Scotland campaign in the Kelvin Hall in Glasgow. The BBC provided for all the meetings, the services, to be relayed, in those days, of course, audio only, around Scotland. And the various people attending the meetings through the duration of the crusade were about 1.25 million. And they had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands of decisions for Christ and all the rest of it. So, and it went on for, so it was one of his longest campaigns. But it came out afterwards, you see, it just so happened that in Glasgow and in Scotland, there have been in that time meticulous surveys. How many people attended all churches on a Sunday morning in Glasgow and other major places? And this had gone year by year, year by year. And it was observed that the downward slope of church attendance didn't receive so much as a blip in improvement throughout the period of that crusade. Viewed citywide and viewed nationally, it did nothing. For all the claims and the boasts and the vast expense and everything else. Now, why should it do nothing? After all, the gospel was preached. When I say nothing, I've no doubt some people were converted, because God will use his word even in very unsatisfactory circumstances and situations. So I've no doubt some people were converted. But why was the fruit so small it didn't show up at all in any statistics that were being, or surveys that were being carried out? Well, for one thing, it was an ecumenical crusade. Rome was there, everybody was involved. They were the organisers. May it not be that that was greatly to God's displeasure? It was not something, in spite of the fact that the gospel was preached, it was not something that the Lord chose to endorse. And we see there, we could give you many examples of this kind of thing. So we have to be so careful. If God is not with us, if we're playing fast and loose with his instructions, and that's what evangelical people, Bible-believing people, are tempted to do so widely today, innovate, ignore the principles of the Bible, say we're gospel people, we're even reformed people, and yet they don't actually carry out the instructions of the Bible. It's not enough to say, I am reformed, I believe the reformed faith. It's a matter of obeying it. It's a matter not only of the theology, but the ethic. Not only the theoretical doctrines, but the obedience and application of them. And that's what we find in these chapters, beginning in chapter 3, with the death of the two oldest brothers of Aaron, because they did what the Lord had not commanded. And I've mentioned this before, but you look in the 39 Articles, for example, of the Church of England, and at the time of the Reformation, the Church of England did not fully reform. Oh yes, the gospel of grace came in instead of the Roman Catholic method of salvation by works, which is obviously a grotesque travesty of the gospel. But in the time of the Reformation, the Church of England kept many pre-Reformation things. And in the 39 Articles of Religion, the principle on which they went is stated. Oh, it's the Bible only when it comes to the gospel or the means of salvation, and that's good. But when it comes to other things, the 39 Articles will tell us that the church has the power to make rites and ceremonies, alter the way of worship. It has great liberty and great freedom. On what principle? And the principle stated, as long as the things that emerge, be not repugnant to the word of God. In other words, as long as the word of God doesn't forbid them in some way, or isn't so obviously against them. But the words of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 10 is that they did the things which the Lord commanded them not. That's a different principle. Has the Lord commanded it to be done? Not has the Lord not forbidden it? Then we've got great scope. There's all sorts of things that you can claim are not specifically forbidden in the scripture. Oh, so we'll do them. No, we do the things that the Lord has commanded, or that are justifiable in principle by the things that the Lord has commanded. Anyway, I'm spending a little too long with this, but it's so important that we treasure above all else the presence of God. So in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 4, and I mentioned it, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. Great carefulness had now come in. And I go down to verse 6, God's command to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, and do the service of the Lord. Well, clearly, there were only three priests, Aaron and his two younger sons. There had been five, there are now only three. Well, three people cannot minister to a population of over 2 million. And three people cannot transport the tabernacle and carry out all the functions in that temporary transportable temple. And so the Levites are brought in to be in the service of the priests. And there are many of them, of course. And their duty, they'll be specifically spelled out in verse 8, is to keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. They're to make sure under the priests that the tabernacle is the centre of the camp and that all its ritual is carried out and God is honoured, and also they'll be trained to be teachers of the people and they'll have functions of ministry. And verse 9, thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And there's a beautiful phrase in verse 10, which the Apostle Paul appropriates in, here it is in verse 10, thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. You remember that from Romans 12? We wait on our ministry. And the Apostle Paul got it from here. Aaron and his sons attended on their ministry. And the phrasing is borrowed by the Apostle Paul. And then in verse 12, but I must hurry, and I behold, says the Lord, have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. And the meaning of this is that you may recall that the firstborn son of every Israelite family was to become the family priest. But now the Levites are going to take over the priesthood from the firstborn of each household, each family. And there will be that one leadership, spiritual leadership, under Aaron and his family. And verse 13, because all the firstborn are mine, and then the explanation is more fully given. But this first chapter and then chapter 4 are entirely dealing with the carrying out of God's instructions so that the holiness of God will be entirely honoured in the worship. Look at chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families, by the house of their fathers. And here the rules are different from the conscription of all the children of Israel into the army of the Lord. There it was 20 years of age and above. And now in chapter 4, verse 3, for the Levites and for the house of Kohath also among them, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the question is often asked, why are the ages different? If everyone in Israel should be in the military, why the Levites, who are excluded from that, why does their service in the tabernacle start 10 years later and end at the age of 50? And well, it's because a point is being made. They're a figure, they're an illustration. They're not to be novices. Now, at this stage, they're not teaching. They're only moving the tabernacle furniture. When the tabernacle is, all the holy things are covered up, and then everything is to be wrapped up and parceled up and carried and moved to another location as the children of Israel go forward. It's the task of the Levites, variously. So they're doing mainly manual work. It's very precise work. It's difficult work. They must do it absolutely in accordance with God's instructions. But nevertheless, because they're the people who transport the house of God, the holy place, and the precious altar, utensils, and everything else, they are not to be youngsters. The old writers used to say, there's a lot of youth in you through your 20s. There's a lot of childhood still in you. Well, there is. There's a lot of lightness and rather relaxed approach to life and so on. I'm not criticizing these things. It's perfectly natural. that we don't become grave grey heads overnight as soon as we pass the age of 20 and so on. But it wasn't appropriate for the Levites who would be transporting holy things. So we leave it till a person is at least 30 years of age and all childishness is over and they can be grave and people who can be entirely respected. The Apostle Paul requires this gravity in the pastoral epistles of deacons' wives, of all mature men. He requires gravity. He doesn't mean an absence of humour. He means no flippancy, no lightness, no silly or superficial ways. And that this was the these were the characteristics of the Levites, maturity, and it's an aim for Christian people. So even someone with a sparkling sense of humour and a very warm personality, I hope we all have warm personalities, nevertheless, we are to be mature and not flippant and light, people of weight and profundity. And this is perhaps the reason why the Levites who bore the holy things started at 30, much older than those who served only in the military. And the older men, well, as their work at this stage anyway, was almost entirely physical, it's not surprising that they were retired at 50. Not because you're not capable of physical work at 50, but it was out of respect and dignity. You wouldn't have the older men carting about the heavy weights. Why, it's been estimated, I don't quite know how, but by one expert, that all the paraphernalia of the tabernacle, excluding the hangings and the drapes and the ropes and the tackle, excluding that, would have weighed between 47 and 50 tons. So there's a lot to shift around. And it had to be done on foot. So it's not surprising that they retired the older men. It was unseemly, so that everything was done with dignity and grace. Anyway, those are the suggestions, but the lessons for us is that these are the things which we ultimately aim for, to be grave in spiritual matters and to be mature. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. Verse 5, when the camp setteth forward, listen to the precision of this, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, and cover the ark of testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger's skins, and shall spread it over a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put it in the staves thereof. And similarly, with the table of showbread, they will cover it, and the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the covers, and the continual bread, verse 7. And then it goes on, down through the chapter, to the candlestick and its lamps, and the tongs and the snuff dishes, and everything will be dismantled first and most carefully covered up by the, at first at any rate, the three priests. And the house of Kohath, the Levites, will not take any part in that. Their eyes must not see the holy things that have come from the Holy of Holies or even the holy place. They mustn't see them. They are not priests. They don't start their work until all that is done. And then the sons of Kohath, one of the sections of the Levites, would then set about, once everything was covered and they couldn't see it, they would begin the work of transporting the tabernacle. Now that's very elaborate and it's very important. And then there are other provisions in the chapter. The sons of Kohath, they mustn't look, they mustn't peer, they mustn't touch things they shouldn't touch, they mustn't feel anything, and if they do, they'll die. they'll be struck down also. Only the priests are to see the things of the inner place of worship. Everything is to be done most carefully. You can read all those things throughout that chapter. Holy things are never to be mocked, never to be gazed upon lightly. Casual eyes must not be given liberty to inspect them or investigate them. Holy things must not be cheapened. They must be treated with great care and they must remain sacred. Now, these are lessons, and they are for our learning, that holy things are always to be accorded respect. There is to be a great difference between the sacred and the profane. That comes out of this very chapter. And, of course, the gospel is open and published, but it must never be made cheap. It must never be trivialized. It must never be mixed with crass worldliness or the products of this vain world. It's distinctive and special, even though it's open and public. And these things are learned from this. The way people play with worship these days, you'd think they'd never read these books. They'd never read the principles that are laid down in the books of Moses and run throughout the Bible. It's quite astonishing. But we take these things seriously. We're gospel people. We want to publish the gospel far and wide, but it's precious and it's to be treated with great respect by us. And the idea that you will win worldlings by turning the gospel into something worldly, or you will attract their attention by cheapening it and interspersing it with mirth and jokes and humour. Gospel comedians you hear of now. And you wonder, people say, I'm a Bible man. I'm a reform man. You think, but have you ever read the Bible? Have you bowed your head and read these things and wondered what the meaning is to you and the warnings and the exhortations that are given to us by God? And if we go on to chapter 5, you see the theme is still running. This is about maintaining purity because the presence of God is so important. Verse 2, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. Now there is some debate as to whether the Hebrew really indicates a leper or merely a very serious skin disorder. However, we'll go for the time being with our translation that it's leper. That they put out of the camp every leper, everyone that hath an issue, that is through disease, some chronic condition of the sexual organs, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. And they are to be put out of the camp. Now, these instructions probably applied to the period after they came into the land of Canaan, because there was a wonderful preservation of people from sickness, as you know, during the wanderings in the wilderness, unless God gave plague or disease as a punishment. And yet there was death. A whole generation died out. So what would be the ongoing instructions for the children of Israel are given even before the journey starts, all to demonstrate that you can't have looseness on these things and God in the same camp. If the Lord God is to be in the camp, then certain things, people who are ceremonially unclean, are to be out of the camp, though the application of this comes in fully later on, not right now. And there are the instructions to maintain purity, and there is instructions about adultery and so on. But the meaning for us is this: if we see these passages as instructive to us, Well, as I began by saying, the most important thing is that God is in our midst, that he is present by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means that there must be obedience, precise obedience to his commands, and it means there must be discipline in the church. Now, when I say this word discipline, it's a negative word to us. It shouldn't be, but it's a negative word. Most discipline in the church is a very positive thing. It is personal counsel. It is exhortation, which comes in preaching. It is Christian people urging each other, encouraging each other to consider this or that or do this or that. And sometimes good friends gently reproving each other. But it's positive as well as negative, and it's mainly positive. That's what we're all about, trying to teach one another the things of God and the right way. So when I say that this teaches us about discipline in the church, don't think that this is a wholly negative process. Today, discipline starts, well, in the membership of the church. It starts with great care in the admission of members, so that so far as we can tell, by the help of the Lord, we admit only people with a credible profession of faith. And sometimes the counsel and the warm urging and advice that we give from the pulpit to one another within our families, sometimes it doesn't work. And serious things go wrong, and serious sins are committed, and there has to be an exclusion of someone. And that is first and foremost for the honour of God. If you ask people, can you give me the reason why sometimes, and happily in our church it's very seldom, but sometimes a person may have to be excluded from the membership, they will immediately reply, perhaps you would have done, to this effect, oh, for the reformation of the offender. But actually, although I'm not going to turn this into a lecture on church discipline, actually, all the discipline texts in the Bible show that the first point is not the reformation of the offender. The first point and the first reason is for the honour of God. For the honour of God, that his principles are pronounced and proclaimed. I remember some years ago, somebody was visiting in the community. It was an officer. And he knocked on the door of a house, and a lady answered and said, I'm not coming to your church while you've got that person so-and-so in the church who's done such and such a thing, an awful thing. Really? Was it true? It had to be investigated. And he had done it. So the honour of God was defamed, and in the community, the first reason for the exclusion is to preserve the honour of God. We hadn't known. We had no idea that this particular gentleman was living hypocritically and had done a terrible thing. But other people knew, and it was greatly to God's discredit and dishonour and to the discredit of the gospel. And that's the first thing. To preserve the honour of God. And you know what the second principle of discipline is? So that others won't be infected and hurt. The Apostle Paul distinctly says, so that others shall be warned. And then what's the third point of discipline? Well, the third point of discipline is to preserve the gospel. Because how can the Holy Spirit bless the preaching of the gospel if there's an Achan in the camp? Or there's something very dishonourable going on. And then you come to the reformation of the offender. Oh yes, that's important. But it isn't the first in the scale of purposes and reasons. And you think about that and you think, that's right. It's God who counts first. It's other people who may be contaminated or affected. It's the gospel and its prosperity and the salvation of souls. And then comes the reformation of the offender. Well, that's a bit of a digression, I'm afraid, but we learn from even the preparation of the children of Israel for the onward march to the promised land, we learn that discipline in the church, which starts by godly example and counsel and exhortation and help being given to people, these things are so precious to keep the presence of God. And I've time just very quickly to go to one more point, but I won't stay with it. It's in chapter 6, and you read all about the Nazarite vow. And you think, what's that doing here? What's that all about? We've been dealing with great principles, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and now you come to the Nazarite vow. An individual who takes a vow of dedication to God. And the signs and symbols of his vow is that he won't cut his hair, and he won't drink wine, and he won't have any contact with the dead. So he can't go to funerals and things of that type. But what's the point of it? Well, the point is not cutting hair and not drinking wine and abstaining from contact with the dead. They are the signs of the Nazarite vow. It was a vow to special dedication. And many believe that actually lots and lots of people took it for a period of time. And the idea of this, the Nazarite, the dedication of the Nazarite vow, symbolizes or is a kind of ideal. It's a role model idea. So you've got the presence of God, first of all, is all important. Precise obedience to his will and respect and honor toward God to keep his presence. The exercise of discipline to keep the camp or the church pure. And then the role model. This is the ideal. This is what we all ought to aspire to. 100% dedication and commitment to the Lord. It's a kind of picture of self-discipline, the things we don't like, self-discipline, self-denial, self-consciousness in certain things, how we're deploying our time, how we're using up our energies, how we're dispersing our means. The Nazarite vow is a picture of dedication of all those things. That's the ideal. That's the aim of every believer. And that's what it's doing there. And then the passages go on to the great offering as the altar is dedicated. Wonderful offerings. There are things we could learn from there, but my time is really coming to an end. For example, when some of the princes offered animals, oxen and carts, they're distributed among the Levites, but not to the Kohathites. They weren't given any of them. They weren't allowed the beasts, and they weren't allowed the carts, the wagons, or I suppose they would be better translated carriages today. Why not? Well, for one thing, they didn't need them because they were specifically commanded to carry the tabernacle parts and the holy things by foot. So they didn't need them. And they had a great privilege. They should never have said, we haven't been given these conveyances, these today cars and vehicles and things like that. Why not? Well, they had a greater privilege. They carried the holy things. They didn't need them. They had a wonderful privilege. And to possess those things would have lured them into disobedience. Well, ultimately it did happen that the ark was put on a cart much later on. But you know, it actually happened. And so the Kohathites were not allowed the conveyances, the splendid technology of the day. They had no need. They had a great privilege. It would have lured them into problems. If you go away with nothing else tonight, those three points I think are precious. Why does he not give all his children the same privileges, the same wealth, the same amenities and facilities in life? Why not? Well, because he knows that we possibly don't need them, really. He's given us great privileges. Always think about this. Why have I never had this and this and this? You have great privileges in other ways, other blessings. And maybe the Lord knows that to give you things he can give others may be a stumbling block for you. It's marvelous what you find in these chapters from ancient times. And then the Levite cleansing is implemented, and that would bring us to chapter 10, which is really where I want to pick up next study, and that is the journey begins. And that is where so many pastoral lessons are to be found. Keep the presence of God, carry out the duties meticulously, maintain purity, see the Nazarite role model of self-discipline and self-denial, and then we're ready for the journey of the Lord and the battles ahead. Let's close our thinking this evening.